Father in heaven, we come to you again in the name of Jesus, rejoicing in the victory that you have given us in him over the enemy. And Lord, we ask that if we open your word tonight and seek instruction and encouragement from it, that you would make known to us who we are in Jesus. You would just open our eyes and our minds to the greatness of the victory that our Lord himself achieved and the authority that he has now invested in us. So Lord, I pray that you would encourage us tonight and strengthen us as we consider this. And Lord, we just ask that you would open our hearts in a fresh way to who we are by virtue of your grace and your mercy and your power. So Lord, silence the voice of the enemy and in the minds of those who are hearing accusations and efforts to undermine the authority they have in Christ. Let us hear your word speak clearly. We ask that you would help us open your word to us, quicken it to our hearts and minds. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, take your notes if you have them. If you don't, we've got extra copies back on the table. And turn to lesson number 6. Just so you know, we're about a half a week behind, and we're going to catch up, Lord willing, tonight. Tonight we're going to talk about the defeat of the devil and the demonic here in the first session we have. And then after the break, we're going to come back and talk about our identity and authority in Christ. I think I've mentioned to you at the very beginning of our time together that I consider lesson number 7 on our identity and authority in Christ to be the most important one that we will look at in the 16 total sessions that we will have together. By the way, after tonight, we're halfway through, so just keep that in mind. So, we have spent virtually all of our time up till now just familiarizing ourselves with the nature of spiritual warfare. What are the dynamics involved? Primarily, who is our enemy? Who is Satan? What is he like? What are demons? What are they capable of doing? What are they hindered from doing? Trying to dispel some of the rumors and the myths about the nature of the demonic. We ended up last week talking about the issue of territorial spirits and whether there is a legitimate response to that reality called strategic level spiritual warfare. And tonight we want to move on, taking a major shift, and we're going to start talking and looking at this issue of the defeat of the devil and the demonic, because anything that we are called upon to do as Christian men and women in terms of our own lives and standing against the wiles of the enemy and trying to help other people come into the experience of freedom in Christ is grounded in what Jesus did. Whatever defeat of the demonic has been achieved, it is because of who Christ is. So that's what I want to do. Again, we're not going to be able to look at all this material. I'm going to skip over some sections. You can look at it later. I want to hit some highlights, if I may, before we look in the second half tonight at our authority in Christ. The opening paragraph, the top of the notes, is very important. So I want you to read this with me. The key to victory in spiritual warfare is in knowing both what Jesus Christ has done to Satan and what he has done to you. Christians too often live in fear of what they think the devil might do but can't, and in ignorance of what they themselves can do but don't. Defeat is thus the result of failing to reckon with and act upon what I call the devil's dethronement and the believer's enthronement. By the way, Paul, would you do me a favor? Would you go close those doors so we do not project out there and bother those other classes and down the hallway? Thank you very much. So, critically important that we have a grasp, not only in terms of what Jesus did to the enemy in his life, death, and resurrection, but what he has done to us in identifying us with him and seating us at the right hand of the Father and investing us with authority. 1 John 3:8, great passage, says that the Son of God appeared for this purpose. Now, this is one of those sweeping texts, by the way, that is breathtaking in its scope when you think about it. You ask the question, why did the Lord Jesus Christ come to this earth? She got her keys. There we go. People who are going to listen to this tape later are going to wonder, what in the world is he talking about? He's just interjecting these little things along the way. But this passage in 1 John 3:8 is amazing. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. Now, it's not the only purpose for which he appeared, but it is certainly at the very heart of his ministry. What is it? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus had very much in his thinking, in his intentions, in his ministry, in his words, his actions, whatever was necessary, if I can use the language here, to unravel the cohesiveness of Satan's attempts to keep people in bondage to him. There's a notion here in this word that's translated destroy, the idea of unbinding, unraveling, dissolving. So the point is, whatever plans, whatever strategy the enemy has utilized, it was our Lord's intent to undo it in whatever capacity that may be accomplished. Now, he refers here to the works of the devil. We've talked a little bit about this before. Just a quick reminder that these involved several things. One, morally, he entices to sin. Now, that word entice there is very important. You'll notice that I did not say he compels or makes people sin. I do not believe Satan can compel or make anyone sin. The old, who was it? Flip Wilson, that predates most of you on TV. The devil made me do it. That's not true. The devil can't make any human being do anything. The devil can encourage, the devil can entice, the devil can seduce, the devil can allure, but the devil cannot compel or coerce a human act of will. There has to be complicity on the part of the human. Physically, he inflicts disease and death. We talked a little bit about this. Intellectually, he seduces into error. Talked about demons having doctrinal or theological systems. Paul talks about that in 2 Timothy 3. Socially, he provokes hatred and chaos. Politically and economically, he produces injustice and oppression. Spiritually, he blinds the minds of unbelievers lest they believe the gospel. So those are just some of the works of the enemy that Jesus came to undo. Now the question is, how did he in fact accomplish this? Let's look at several things quickly. Number one is life and ministry. We know, for example, that in our Lord's victory over Satan in the wilderness, in the temptation narrative, that there was a decisive defeat of the enemy. Now, that doesn't mean that because our Lord successfully resisted Satan's temptations, that Satan is forever banished or that somehow he's reduced to utter impotence. We know that isn't the case, and I've given you several reasons for that, most important of which is Luke 4:13. Because it says in Luke 4, in his narrative description, that after Jesus successfully resisted the devil, Satan departed from him, notice that phrase, until an opportune time. In other words, Satan was defeated, but he wasn't finished. He was going to come back and continue to try to bring disruption to the ministry of Jesus. One example of which I mentioned is when he utilized Peter, when Peter tried to defy and resist our Lord's determination to go to the cross. And Jesus basically said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, he wasn't Satan saying that Peter was demon-possessed or that Peter was the devil. He was simply suggesting, "Peter, you are now an instrument of the enemy who tried to take me out of the wilderness, and he's making another attempt right now." But nevertheless, the temptation did render a decisive blow to Satan's power. Then also the deliverance ministry of Jesus. Turn, if you would, to Matthew 12. Let's look briefly at this passage in Matthew chapter 12. If you need a Bible, there are Bibles at the end of each row. You can grab one. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 22, we read the account of how Jesus delivered and healed a demonized man. He was blind. He couldn't speak. The people were amazed. When the religious leaders heard about it, they accused Jesus of doing it by the power of Satan himself. Jesus, it says, verse 25, knowing their thoughts, said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. No city or house divided against itself will stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Now here is this important verse, verse 29. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Now the strong man obviously here is Satan. His house or his home is this present evil age where he exercises his authority. His goods, his property, are the men and women under his influence. And so Jesus is saying, if I'm going to set free these whom he has held captive, I first must enter his house and bind him. And the question is, how did Jesus do that? When did he do that? I think maybe we're pressing it too much to try to identify any one dimension of our Lord's work. I think it involved his victory in the wilderness, the fact that he would not yield to those temptations. I think the very act of setting people free from the fear of death was involved. I think Jesus probably also is speaking somewhat prophetically of the totality of his work that would bring about this binding of Satan's power, including his death on the cross, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Skip over, if you would, to the next page. Notice, if you would, down the third little bullet point I have given you there. I mention here that although Jesus bound Satan, he is still active. In other words, to bind the devil is not so absolute as to restrict all his activity. So again, in one particular respect, he has been bound. His power has been curtailed. By the way, one way in which that is true is found even in the Great Commission of Jesus at the end of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. When Jesus says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, and so he sends forth his disciples to make disciples of others, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Now, the way in which that's an expression of the binding of Satan is that one of the ways that he held people in bondage prior to the coming of Christ was by preventing the truth of the gospel or the grace of God to go beyond the boundaries of Israel. Very few among the Gentiles ever came to understand who God was and the possibility of forgiveness. But with the coming of Christ and all of his work and his ultimate commissioning of his people, part of what we do in the present day in bringing the gospel so people's eyes can be opened, they can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is an expression of the binding that was accomplished in the first century through our Lord's life, death, and resurrection. All right, let me move on. His death, obviously, is the principal way in which Satan was defeated. Now, I'm going to skip over point A here. You can read that later. What I'm simply arguing for here is this. As I mentioned under the first paragraph there, that the principal goal of Satan is to thwart the principal goal of God. Well, God's principal goal is to glorify himself. Therefore, insofar as the cross of Christ glorified God, it defeated Satan. And then I talk a little bit about how did the cross of Christ glorify or vindicate the righteousness of God. And in doing so, and you can read that later, he defeated the enemy. But what I really want you to look at is on page 3 under point B. A secondary goal of Satan is to keep men and women in their sin, under its penalty, held in bondage to its power, suffering mental and emotional defeat from its guilty accusations. Insofar as Christ's death secured redemption from sin and forgiveness of its guilt, Satan has suffered defeat. Now, I want you to turn with me to Colossians 2. Colossians 2, very important passage. Colossians 2. Anytime that I have been involved in helping people into freedom from demonic oppression, I'll always have them read aloud Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15. And it's amazing that if, in fact, they are being seriously oppressed by the enemy, how oftentimes it's difficult for them to even articulate these words. But this is one of the most powerful statements concerning the defeat of the enemy. Let's begin reading in verse 13. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. Here's how he did it. By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. And again, rulers and authorities, that's standard Pauline terminology for fallen demonic spirits. He disarmed them and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Now, the ESV translation from which I'm reading says, in him, that is in Christ. But most Bibles will at least have a little marginal reference that indicate this could well be translated by triumphing over them in it. The it being a reference back to the cross. And I think that that is actually what Paul is saying. We'll come back to more of that in just a moment. So look with me real quickly here on page 3. Make a few comments about how our Lord has triumphed over them. This record, as the ESV renders it, this record of debt. Some translations render it a certificate of debt. This is actually the Greek term that was used in the first century to refer to an IOU. So if you were indebted to somebody and you wrote out an IOU with a listing of the things that you legally were obligated to pay them, this is the term that is used. And his point is, the totality of humanity is indebted to God to render unto him absolute obedience and perfect and sincere worship. This signed spiritual obligation, this IOU as it were, as Paul says, notice, is against us. Some translations render it is hostile to us because we had willingly and persistently refused and failed to discharge its demands. We couldn't measure up. We couldn't pay it. But God, through Christ, has canceled the debt. Literally, he has blotted it out. He has erased it. And he did it, we're told here, by nailing it to the cross. Now, this is an interesting phrase because it could be referring to that practice in the ancient world where when a man was crucified, they would actually write up on a document the list of his crimes and literally nail it to the cross where his body was impaled. So that may be the idea involved, or it may simply mean that God nailed it to the cross in the sense that its condemning power has been utterly destroyed because the guilt that we deserved has been imputed to Christ and he has suffered in our place. And as I say here, I think it is specifically by the work of the cross that the principalities and powers are said to have been disarmed. Look, if you would, right in the middle of the page, I want you to see these last two sentences in that middle paragraph. The tree that to every eye appeared to be the cause of his demise became the tool of his triumph. In a marvelous twist of divine irony, the instrument of disgrace and death by which the devil thought he had gained victory became the weapon of his own destruction. It's a beautiful portrayal here in a massively ironic way, is that the single, and if you were here about a month or two ago when I preached on the obscenity of the cross in Mark's gospel, the single most offensive, obscene, ugly, laden with reproach image in the ancient world was a cross. And yet it was by that very instrumentality that the greatest glory and the greatest triumph was achieved. It's a massively ironic portrayal of what Christ's cross did, which is what we're going to see later on. Anytime that we're talking about the defeat of the enemy, we have to ground it, we have to root it in what Jesus did on the cross. Look at the bottom of this page, page 3. We're told here that in verse 15, the cross and Christ's work upon it disarmed the rulers and authorities, literally stripped them naked. This is the same word that Paul uses later in chapter 3 in Colossians when he tells us to strip off the old man, the sin in which we have lived, and put on the righteousness of Christ. And in effect, he's saying he has stripped and made a public display It's a very obviously vivid image here of the demonic world. He has exposed them to shame. He has humiliated them in his death. And again, think back. I think it was last week. We looked at 1 Corinthians 2, 6 through 8, where Paul says that the rulers of this world were to some extent responsible for the crucifixion of Jesus. And if that phrase refers to the demonic world, which I think it does, you have this incredible scene in which the demonic are working behind the scenes, moving in and through Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders and the Roman soldiers to orchestrate the death of Jesus, unaware of the fact that in doing so, they are sealing their own doom. It's just God's got it all well in hand. I love it. Okay. Again, top of page 4. Let me move down to point C. Another important passage in this regard. Hebrews chapter 2. Let me just simply read it to you for the sake of time. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, talking about us, he himself, talking about Jesus, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So again, here we are told that one of Satan's manifest expressions of power and dominion over people was the way in which he keeps them constantly in anxiety and anguish and in utter fear over what death would mean for them. And the way he does that is by the constant reminder, your sins haven't been dealt with. You're worthless. You're guilty to the core. You have failed to live up to expectations. In other words, it's that constant, anxious-ridden soul that is riddled with the fear of what death will bring that Satan uses to keep them from embracing the freedom that is found in Christ. And what we're told here is that Jesus, by his death, has destroyed that power. He has dismantled it. He has rendered it impotent, as it were. He has made it ineffective. So again, we see in the death of Christ, in dealing with the root issue of sin, which becomes the power within the human soul that keeps us constantly in fear and shame and anguish and anxiety about our relationship with God, Satan can continue to exercise his influence over us. But when an individual comes to the realization that the guilt that he or she rightfully owns has been taken upon Christ, past, present, and all future sins wiped clean, we see how in the cross Christ has stripped and disarmed and triumphed over Satan and his demonic hosts. And then, of course, number 3, through his resurrection and exaltation. I love the way my theological mentor, Dr. S. Lewis Johnson from Dallas Seminary, used to say that the resurrection was the Father's amen to the Son's "it is finished." In other words, it was the Father ratifying and confirming and openly proclaiming the sufficiency of all that Christ came to accomplish. Now, I race through that because I want to take these next 10 or 15 minutes and look at Revelation chapter 12. So turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 12. Last week we touched briefly on Revelation 12 in terms of the war between Michael and Satan, and how this other level of spiritual warfare affects us. But I want to look primarily at verse 11. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament on the victory that we have in spiritual warfare. So chapter 12. In fact, let's just back up to verse 10 and read verses 10 and 11. In fact, let's read 10, 11, and 12. "And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. Now, several things that we need to look at here. First of all, we're going to do this kind of in the way of asking some questions. What does it mean to overcome the devil? Notice it says, they conquered him. Other translations render it, they overcame him. First of all, it doesn't mean that we destroy him. It doesn't mean that these martyrs who were resisting the temptation and the persecution that they were enduring somehow destroyed him. In fact, notice that it is their refusal to yield and the victory that they win over him that actually drives Satan, according to verse 12, to intensify his wrath and to vent it on the earth to an even greater extent. So you can defeat the devil without utterly destroying him. Furthermore, we know that it doesn't mean that we put a permanent end to his attacks. We've already seen that. Nor does it mean that Satan can't kill you. This strikes some people as odd when they hear me say, Satan has been defeated and you are assured, if you do what the Word of God calls you to do, to experience complete victory over him, but he can still kill you if God so permits. Now, he doesn't have unlimited access to us. But remember in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is exhorting one of the seven churches, and he says, now, Satan is going to throw some of you in prison, and you're going to be persecuted for a short season, and I need to tell some of you who are there, be faithful even unto death. So in other words, the persecution that Satan is orchestrating is going to result in some of you dying for your faith. He says, and be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So I know it sounds odd to some people, but they say, I mean, how can I have victory if in fact I suffer physical death? Well, we're going to see that here in Revelation 12, 11. So let's move on a little bit further. What it does mean when it says they conquered or overcame the devil is that we now find the strength to say no to sin. It means that we hold firm in our faith in Jesus. Again, if you were here last week, you heard me mention the Iranian pastor, Youssef, who, by the way, had his death sentence overturned. He's still imprisoned. And I think they're going to retry him, but the execution has been apparently set aside. But my point was that if, in fact, he had been executed, if he had maintained his faith firm to the end and refused to capitulate, refused to compromise or recant his confession of Jesus, and they executed him, that was a massive victory for the Lord Jesus Christ and for that particular believer. In the same way that we're going to read here. The only way it would be consider that a defeat is if he had loved his life more than he had the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in doing so, have preserved it. To some people, they say, oh, that's a victory. The guy's still alive. From the biblical perspective, we'd say, no, that's a defeat. Because his life came at a very high price, namely, a denunciation of who Jesus is and the value and the worth and the beauty of the Son of God. Let me just say a few words about this, about holding firm our faith in Jesus. Need to be aware of the fact that there is nothing Satan can do to separate you from the love of God in Christ. If you think there is, you go read Romans 8, verses 28 through 38, where Paul is very explicit when he says that neither angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing. Is Satan a created thing? You bet he is. Nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ. And Satan knows that. But what he can do is to undermine your confidence that you're living in the love of God in Christ. He can sow the seeds of doubt. And I mentioned here in the notes, and it's still true to this day, I have never yet dealt with someone who was suffering severe demonic oppression or harassment who didn't have serious doubts about their conversion, who wasn't living in constant anxiety about whether or not they're really saved. It's either they've committed the unpardonable sin, or they've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, or they have just failed to live up to the expectations of God, or they've violated the Word, and God has surely cast them aside. They're living in constant doubt and fear, I think, which is largely the result of the accusations of the enemy and his attempt to undermine their faith. But that has no effect whatsoever on the reality of that person's relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But that's a massive chasm to bridge. A person who is truly born again, truly has faith in Christ, is secure in the Father's love, and over here is their constant anxiety and their fear and their doubts that just cripples them. And say, how do we bridge this chasm that Satan has created? So, that's one of the ways in which he tries to defeat us, but we defeat him when we maintain our confident assurance of what God has done for us in Jesus. And then, of course, when we are effective in helping other of his captives set free. Now, here's the second question. How did they conquer him? Notice it says they have conquered him being Satan. How did they do it? Number one, by or through the blood of the Lamb. How does that work? Well, obviously, he's referring to what we've just looked at, the death of Jesus. So, in effect, what they are saying, or what you should say when you feel the attack of the enemy is, just go to Romans 8. All the accusations he launches at you, you say, well, wait just a minute. Who is he that accuses? Christ Jesus is the one who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? That's Romans 8. That's what he means here. They conquered him by the blood of the Lamb. It also means we proclaim Colossians 2 in Christ's triumph. You want to conquer Satan? You want to send him packing? Just stand on the truth of Colossians 2, verses 13 through 15. Assert the truth of the cross. It was the cross also that has secured for us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the blood of the Lamb here, I think, is simply a way of referring to Jesus in his capacity as Lord and Savior. It's simply standing firm and saying, Satan, by the way, I love this response to the devil. If you find yourself being accused, if you just find yourself just flooded with memories being just somehow brought into conscious thought of every way you've screwed up in the past, and all of the ways in which you have fallen short. I love the way Martin Luther, 16th century Protestant reformer, responded to this. I don't know if y'all have ever read him on this. But Luther was kind of gutsy and earthy. And Luther basically said, whenever that happens, he just stands up and says, you know, Satan, you're exactly right. And in fact, I have committed far worse sins than the ones that you have mentioned. And I'm sure I'm probably going to commit a whole bunch more after you're gone. Don't try to deny the truth of what in fact you know has happened. You just simply say, but guess what? God knows that, and he laid it all upon his Son for my sake, and I'm cleansed and forgiven. So your accusations have no power. All right, let me continue here. Through the word of our testimony. Notice they said, let's go back to verse 11. They have conquered him, they have overcome him, first by the blood of the Lamb, secondly, by the word of their testimony. That's just a shorthand way of saying they preach the gospel. Not only do they preach it to others, but they preach it to their own souls. Verbally, visibly, whatever way possible, making known the truth of what Christ has accomplished at the cross. Sometimes I get a little frustrated with people who try to create all sorts of strategic and carefully conceived ways of engaging in spiritual warfare. When oftentimes the simplest and by far and away the most powerful thing to do is just preach the gospel. Just talk about what Jesus has done in his sinless life on your behalf, his substitutionary death on the cross in your place, and his bodily resurrection and exaltation to the right hand of the Father, where he intercedes for those who come to him in faith. That is the single most powerful antidote to a demonic attack that you will ever find. That's what it is saying here. Now, let me mention one thing here as well. When it talks about by the word of their testimony, there are many ways in which you make known the testimony of your life in terms of what Christ has done for you, one of which is in worship. Singing praise to God is one of the most powerful and effective means of spiritual warfare that there is. But there, I fear there's a lot of confusion about this, so I want to take just a moment and address it, because I know this is a very controversial point. There are some people, I don't know exactly what the best language is to put to this, but there is within the Christian community globally, obviously especially within charismatic churches, what is called an emphasis on warfare worship. Now, is worship warfare? Yes, it is. But there's a unique style that comes in warfare worship. And if you've never been around it, you'll know if you ever are. It's very loud, intentionally so. It's very upbeat. The lyrics of the songs are all about stomping on the devil. It's the kind of music and rhythm and volume that is designed to elicit kind of this courageous and bold stand against the enemy, as if somehow the decibel level itself is going to send demons packing. And I have a little problem with that. I'm not against loud, vibrant, worship, and that even worship that sings words that speak about the defeat of the enemy. But we need to be sure we understand what actually is happening. So let's just read these two paragraphs here at the bottom of the page, in the next page. The power to repel the enemy, the authority to overcome, is not to be found in the physical elements of music per se. That is, volume, melody, rhythm have no inherent spiritual power. Power to repel and overcome the enemy resides in the truth of what is sung or played and the heart of the singer, the heart of the player. Think about when Saul was being tormented by the evil spirit. Remember how he called David in to play his harp? You can read about it in 1 Samuel 16. And every time he did, the demonic spirit left. Was it merely the fact that music was played? Some people say, well, there's a therapeutic or spiritually powerful dimension in music in and of itself. Well, maybe so, from a kind of an emotional and psychological dimension. I'm convinced that it wasn't because a harp was being played. I'm convinced it was because it was David playing it. It's because a man after God's own heart, a man who was making known through that music the power of the Holy Spirit over the power of the enemy. The devil pays no attention to decibels or sweat or physical gestures, but he is compelled to submit to the proclamation of truth and the presence of the Spirit and the authenticity, and the, if you want to combine authenticity and intensity, it's authenticity. I just coined a new word, authenticity. I like that. You heard it first here. Of heart devotion to Jesus. Intimacy in worship, adoration, declaration of God's power, grace, kindness, justice, etc. The affirmation of our commitment, etc. do more to repel the enemy than anything. Simply standing with the people of God in corporate worship and in accordance with music, declaring your faith and your commitment to Christ and the reason why he's worthy of it, does more to disarm the enemy than anything else. And you can do that a cappella. You can do it low level volume. You can do it high level. You can do it with the lights on. You can do it with the lights off. By the way, the lights going off here at Bridgeway when we worship has no effect on the enemy. He loves the darkness as much as the light. Having the lights on, those physiological features don't count. What counts is the passion, the devotion, the love, and the intimacy of the human heart in relationship with God. As I say, nothing will do more to drive away demons than the intensity of intimacy with Jesus. And then lastly, and then we'll stop and break. So if you got questions, just jot them down. Notice the third thing it says about them in verse 11. For they loved not their lives even unto death. And I think what is being described here is simply a value judgment. an act of will by which you prioritize and you say, what matters more to me? Preserving and protecting my physical welfare or professing the beauty and the sufficiency and the glory of Christ and all that he's done on my behalf? Because if you do the latter, it's probably going to cost you the former. How did they win? By not loving their lives unto death. Doesn't mean that your life isn't worth loving. He's not saying that you treat your life as of no value, just for that as an end in itself. No. It's your saying, yeah, my life is important. Yes, it's valuable, but in comparison with the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ, no. I'd rather maintain that confession of faith and people see my witness and hear it and are amazed and say, what is it about this God that would lead somebody to make that kind of decision? Loving our lives not unto death. He said they didn't do that. A perfect example, Acts 20:24. We won't turn there. Paul says, for I consider my life to be of no value compared with fulfilling the ministry that God has given me and making known the grace of the gospel. So Paul's not saying I hate my life or it doesn't have any intrinsic value. He's saying when I compare it on the scales of balance, am I going to hold on to my life? Am I going to keep my mouth shut so I can live in comfort? Or am I going to fulfill the gospel and proclaim the grace of God in Jesus that may end up costing me this life? Paul says, that's no choice. That's easy. When it comes down to that comparison, my life isn't of any value in comparison with the value of making known the gospel of the grace of God. Boy, I wish we could spend more time on this. I encourage you to read my comments there on Hebrews 10:34. Let me go down to the last three paragraphs. So how does Satan win? If this is how we win in spiritual warfare, through the blood of the Lamb, by the word of our testimony, by not loving our lives even unto death, how does Satan win? Let's read this. When we love our lives more than we love God, when we allow our hearts to be captured by earthly comfort, and find that we would do anything and everything to procure more, preserve what we have, promote it, make it comfortable, insulate it, etc. Too many of us love our lives illegitimately. There is a good and legal love of life. I'm not talking about that. I want you to celebrate and enjoy life. This is an overprotective concern for personal comfort and convenience and peace and prosperity and the resultant energy and lifestyle designed to perpetuate it. Satan wins whenever we treasure anything more than Jesus. So how does this perspective on life overcome the enemy? When you prioritize your life so that nothing means more to you than Jesus, you deprive Satan of any legal right to your heart or mind. You undermine and short-circuit his power to influence your soul. How? Well, if this is your life, what can he possibly latch hold of? What is there in your life to which he can affix himself? To what can he appeal in your soul that would give him a power base from which to operate? Revelation 12:11. Massively important passage on warfare. They overcame the devil. They conquered him. They undermined the influence of his presence and power in their lives based on, grounded in, all that Jesus has done for them. By the word of their testimony, making that known in witness and the way you live and what you say and how you worship, and by not loving their lives, even if it meant losing their physical existence. All right, let's take about 7 minutes. We'll come back according to this clock at 5 till 8.